Spirit of this place, fill this place with the Spirit. Amen? I'm going to invite you to stand. Please stand.
Broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with. away. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrow and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open.
God, as we come this morning, as we just sit and try to communicate with you and hear from you and listen to you and know that you're in this place, I pray, Lord, that you just touch all our hearts where we're at. Some of us came and our bodies are hurting. Some of us came and we're having such trouble in our life that it's unbearable. Some of us came and we're not even sure we want to be here today. But you have a purpose, you have a plan. And we love your purposes, we love your plans. We can count on them, Father God. Your promises are true. Hold us, I pray. Bless us. Thank you, Lord. All God's people say, amen.
Take a seat right where you're at. Before we dismiss our kids this morning, this is a Sunday we set aside each month to celebrate the Lord's table, taking the elements of communion, which Jesus commanded us to do until he returns, to remember his death until he returns. And we stop and pause and reflect on the meaning of God's sacrifice in his son on our behalf when we do this. And so each time we do it, we try to have invite a different member from our fellowship to facilitate this. And this morning, I want to welcome Debbie King to come on up here. Debbie is one of our Bible study teachers. She writes our children's ministry curriculum. Debbie, thank you for leading us this morning in communion.
So the pilgrims are gathering massively in the city. It's being overrun. Normally, Jerusalem has about, at the time of Christ, about 600,000. They estimated maybe 2 million people had swarmed the city. And they're camping all around, and the celebration is in the air, and it's exciting, and everybody's just excited. At the same time, there is a real troubling undercurrent of conspiracy and plotting, and the plan is to arrest Jesus in secret and take him before the governor and have him crucified. And the disciples know both of these things are going on, and so as they get ready to celebrate this night, they have this conflict in them. And I feel like as I'm watching them climb the outside stairs to the big furnished upper room, you can feel the relief in their hearts as they enter a safe place for the night, for the evening. And they sit down and the table's set and it's all ready to go. And they know this celebration by heart. They've been doing it every year since they were born. It has the exact same routine. They have served the exact same foods every time in the exact same order. They say the exact same blessings. They say they've memorized the prayers. They sing the same songs. It all happens precisely. They love it. They know. You could do it in your sleep. They are so familiar with it. The candles are lit, the sun is setting, and it all starts when the leader of the table, the head of the family, stands up and washes his hands. It's a position, it's a sign of authority, leadership. What shock on their faces when Jesus bends down and takes the lowest position available that there is in that culture, and that is the lowest slave. Who washes their feet? I'm sure their mouths dropped open. They didn't know what to do with it. It's not going as prescribed. A little while later, they get involved in the meal, and it is time for the bitter herbs. The story that goes with the bitter herbs is, and they know what's coming, it's, these are the bitter herbs. They remind us of how terrible slavery was in Egypt. And so they're waiting for that to come out of Jesus' mouth. But that's not what he says. He says something that was probably very hard for his heart. He looks out at his beloved disciples and he says, "Tonight, one of you will betray me." Of course, there's this big argument that starts off really quick. Who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Is it you? And then before you know it, they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom and who will sit where and things like that. And they missed the point of the washing of the feet. Before too long, the meal goes on and there are cups of wine that are going to be served. And they're into about halfway through and they're at the bread. And Jesus picks up a piece of unleavened bread. And the words are, this bread is unleavened because we were about to get freed. And there was not time for the bread to rise. And we had to grab it and run. And we celebrate with unleavened bread ever since. To remember, it's called the bread of affliction. He picks up the bread of affliction. And he doesn't tell that story. He breaks it and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it like this, with this memory from now on." I can see the disciples sitting there going, what is going on? They have the meal. The meal is served next. It's roasted meat. And if anybody was looking closely, I wonder how hard it was for Jesus to eat the meat of the sacrificed lamb that night. Time the meal goes on and they get to the third cup. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. And it represents so many things. It represents the blood on the door. It represents the leaving of Egypt. It represents the moment that God opened the Red Sea and they are actually redeemed from slavery and they get to start their own nation. It represents that soon a covenant is coming with their own laws to govern their nation, to govern their spiritual hearts. And that's the third cup. Jesus picks up the third cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink it now with this memory. All covenants are ratified with blood. That's what he's talking about. The disciples are, and they finish up the meal. They sing the last Hallel. The whole thing takes about 2 hours or more. They go down the stairs and they can say, what just happened? It's going to take them the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to understand what just happened. But what Jesus did was he took the memory of the main big story of Israel, how they got their freedom and became a nation, and turned it into our story. He took it and he said, so why 400 years of slavery? Because we needed to know how horrible and how dominant our sin natures are and how enslaved we are. Why unleavened bread? Leaven represents sin because it grows magnificently fast and spreads once it gets started. Why unleavened bread? Why a perfect lamb? Why blood on the door? Because only someone who is free from sin can redeem those who are encompassed in sin. And that's what he did. Why a new covenant? Because God wants to give us not a covenant with all these external rules to obey. He wants to change the new covenant is from the inside out. So it will take the disciples a while to figure out all this, but that's what happened that night. We have down here tables, and we have the trays, and in the trays are two little cups. The bottom cup has a little tiny bit of that unleavened bread. And the top cup has just like not even a whole swallow, but enough of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. And we get to share that. There's also gluten-free if that's what you prefer. Jesus is standing here with us today and he is inviting us. And he is saying, please, I invite you to come join me in my table now, which is all about us. So when you are ready, you may come. that is his body which was broken. Yes, there were stripes and nails and crucified. But what really broke was his body was when God put our sins on him. That is a judgment I cannot comprehend. But when you take this, remember what he has done for you. The blood poured out is for our forgiveness of our sins. And it is for a new covenant to be established where we can be changed from the inside out, where we are no longer slaves to our sin nature, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and he can change us and sanctify us and turn us to be like him. So would you please drink this? While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." And when he had taken a cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Dear Father, how can we possibly express gratitude for such a gift? How can we possibly say thank you for what Jesus did for us? It's beyond our comprehension. We are grateful that you have included us in your story. We are thankful. Help us to remember this and to think about him all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Debbie. That was beautiful. At this time, children, you are dismissed, and we'll take a couple minutes to greet one another. Well, good morning. Sorry to interrupt this wonderful time of visiting and piano playing. I didn't want to interrupt that. Jonathan, you've been rocking it today with the piano playing, so you're so good. So really appreciate that. My name is Sheila, and I have the privilege of welcoming you all here on this beautiful Sunday, November 17th, and what a great day it is. So if you are new here, we're so grateful to have you. And if you haven't filled out a welcome card before, we'd love to connect with you. You would find that in the back of a chair in front of you, and fill that out. There is a welcome center in the back, and you could drop that off there on your way out today. And we'd love to meet you and have a little gift waiting there for you also. But welcome to everyone. And I see someone in my peripheral view. I wonder what might be coming up next. Jerry Cook is doing the next announcement, so I'll move out of his way.
What a wonderful morning, Debbie. Fantastic. Let's give her a hand. She is terrific, man. I think I've been a Christian now about 60 years, and I keep learning new stuff all the time. And so I thank you for that. And by the way, good morning, family.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all here. I'm up here to represent our next event for primetimers. We've been doing this for a while now. This is the culmination of six different luncheons this year. The themes have always been something about music. We've done country music, folk music. We even had Elvis here one weekend. But those lunches are usually on a Saturday. So this next one is on a Sunday after church. And we have our wonderful cook, Mark and Cindy Criswell, are going to be putting together a wonderful meal. Yes, indeed. He is going to have a busy weekend. He has a men's dinner on Friday night, a wedding on Saturday night, and then our luncheon on Sunday. December's a busy time. Anyway, my wife and I have been so blessed to be able to orchestrate and be part of this Primetimers ministry. And Mark has been talking about you should be using the gifts that God has given you all these years. And as I look back, because I can look back a lot of years now, God has been preparing us all the way along to do what we have been doing for the last 10 years. And of course, we're passing the baton on to somebody else, but we have been so blessed. The old adage is, you can't outgive God. That is absolutely true. We have received so much blessing from being able to do that and serve the seniors here at our church, and in other ways too as well. But an encouragement to you all to find where it is that God would have you serve, and you'll be blessed more than you can even comprehend. So that's a little pitch for that. The meal will be served in Barrett Hall after church, and it's a free one this time, with one exception. You have to do two things. One, you're going to have to sing for your meal. So we're going to be singing Christmas carols, and that's the musical theme for this year, for this luncheon. And then you also will have to bring in some cookies to share with everybody else. That's our dessert. So feel free to welcome to all of you seniors there. That means you're 55 or older. Some are a little bit older than others. I can see Daryl over there a bit older than that. But anyway, thanks for allowing us to be part of this body of believers. So welcome to that luncheon. Sign up in the back. Georgia down here will take your name, and it will be a full luncheon, so make sure you get your name in early. All right? Thank you.
Thank you.
See ya.
Sounds delicious. I'm thinking, sign up for that now. Next announcement is Las Posadas. I don't know how many of you have participated in that in Sutter Creek in the past, but it is a really neat evening in Sutter Creek where you follow Mary and Joseph through kind of a walkthrough, singing carols, the story of Christmas is told, and it's just a beautiful time to join with other believers here in our community and non-believers. I mean, people come out from all over to kind of join with this walk through Sutter Creek and telling of the story of Jesus' birth. And so Pastor Jonathan is actually leading the worship there this year. So, and we are also in need of cookies. So we're providing the cookies. So if you can bring cookies in the next couple Sundays here to church, that would be wonderful. If you have any questions on that, just drop them off in the kitchen. Pam would be your point person for that. So let me just make sure, because I didn't read off of here, if there's anything. It's an amazing experience, it says on here. I think I said something in that. So anyway, yeah. So it's really great. So that is December 7th at 6 p.m. in Sutter Creek. And coming up is our Christmas banquet. It is a wonderful, if you haven't signed up for it, you probably heard about the last couple weeks. Well, you have, because I said something the week before. I don't know, Matthew could have the week before that too. But in the back there's a sign up for a Christmas banquet. If you haven't come before, this is such a great night just to be with our church family and to sit and have a great meal together and be together. So there's still time to sign up after church in the lobby. And I don't know if they may still need hosts. I'm not sure on that, but you could ask there in the back on that. And then come for dinner, fellowship, door prizes, and songs by the Acapella Bellas. Okay, so come and see. So looking forward to that. And that's coming up on December 13th. And then last, different ways to give here for communion. So we have a box in the back. You can drop your offering before or after the service there. And you can see we have an app. And also you can scan on our bulletin. And then you can also send in also. So there's lots of options. But thank you just for continuing to joyfully and just so graciously, generously giving here to Grace. So grateful for that. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you just for today and just a day to be together and a day just to celebrate life and life in you, Lord. And so grateful for this service so far. Just it's been so moving with the music and just with the words from Debbie and just sharing communion. And Lord, we just thank you just that we can be together and just worship and celebrate you together, Lord. And we just pray also just for preparation for Pastor Mark as he comes up to. May our hearts be ready to receive what the word you have to speak through him, Lord. And we just praise and thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand one more time.
Hag was in the wrong spot. Romans 8. Verse 28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You may be seated.
Thank you, Keith. Thank you, worship team. I want to welcome everyone this morning. My name is Mark, and I am the lead pastor here at Grace. If you're visiting today, welcome. And we have the privilege of spending some time together going through the scriptures to hear from the Lord. We have a time set aside each Sunday morning for this purpose, to grow in our faith, to be challenged, to be encouraged. And I am confident that God will speak to you on a very personal basis on any given Sunday morning. But even today, as I think about the subject matter, which is very personal, my prayer is that God would use these sometimes painful experiences of our life to see his love and his purpose in you. And so as we move forward in this, to tackle today's topic of today's series, let's have a word of prayer. Will you join me? Father, we are so grateful for the reality that you are not bound by time, that you know every single one of our days before any one of them came to be. You carefully knit us together in our mother's womb. And there is no place we can go that you are not there. You are not present with us. Even the darkest of valleys. God, you are there. Your rod and your staff as a gentle shepherd comforts us, guides us, protects us. And so, Lord, we come this morning with open hands, open hearts to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak in your still small voice today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you've been here for a long time, long weeks in this series, you kind of know where we're building to, where we've come from, where we're building to in this idea of discovering purpose. And it may seem redundant to some of you to go over why we're doing this or what it is that we're trying to accomplish here, but it's important for repetition is important for us to kind of let some of these things sink a little bit deeper in our hearts as we kind of turn in as well to look at new ground to cover. If you're here for the first time this morning, I believe that God has you here for a reason, for a very specific purpose. I don't know what that is. I think he will make it known to you, and I'm excited to know what that might be. So our desire in this series is to discover what is it that I am here for? What is my particular purpose? And as a reminder, we're trying to answer a couple of questions. Number one, what am I uniquely wired to enjoy and to do? It should be life-giving, our purpose, right, as we seek God's glory for our lives and why we're here. And also, where or how can I use how I'm uniquely wired to serve others? My root, my value, our sense of value comes as is designated upon us from God as creatures made, created beings made in his image, as well as how we express God's love to one another. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? So we've looked at all kinds of ways, when we think about our lives, of how we are uniquely wired and makes us different than anybody else. Some of that is intrinsic, the way we look and the way our personality is kind of wired. Some of that is based upon our education and skills, things that we've honed over years, opportunities, seasons of life, experiences, and so on. We've talked about spiritual gifts, how God has uniquely gifted us to contribute to the building up of one another. And you see that on any given Sunday from the worship team using the gifts God's given them to lead us into God's presence and sing these wonderful songs and hymns and spiritual songs, both to God and to one another. We see that in Debbie coming up and facilitating our communion service this morning and the various people who do this. Debbie brought her particular gift of teaching to this in a way that was just so moving this morning. I just want to join people. I know you don't like people drawing attention to you, Debbie. You like going behind the scenes, but I too was particularly moved in that. Recognizing what God has done for us in Jesus, that just helped see that in a more tangible or experiential way, which was so nice. And now I get my role up here for a time. All of us have a particular gift that we contribute, hopefully, for the building up of the body of Christ. But this morning, as we, you know, have navigated this course, and I'll say one more thing before we advance into this morning, is that last Sunday, we begin to examine the barriers to the meaningful life. And there are some ways that, you know, limited belief systems that we have. No, I'm not good enough. I can't do that. You know, that person's way more gifted, so I should, you know, not do anything because that person's doing everything, or whatever that looks like. Our limited beliefs, our circumstances, sometimes we lack resources, lack education, whatever it is that we feel like is holding us back. But one of the barriers to living out a meaningful life that we talked about last Sunday, but we didn't expand, we're going to expand a little bit more both today and next Sunday, is the barriers of our emotional immaturity. God allows us, and this really has to do with, we're going to touch this morning on our positive and negative experience in life, which shapes us profoundly. And the reason this gets a little hard and it becomes a barrier at times, you think the positive experiences, they create opportunities, not barriers. But this morning we're going to dig a little deeper, drill down a little bit deeper, and talk about how our negative experiences both shape us and inform how God can possibly use us in a particular way for His glory. In order to do that, to see how God redeems our story, our specifically some of the negative experiences we've experienced, we have to develop a fairly robust theology of suffering, of how these things impact us today and how they can inform how God can use us in the future. So we're going to begin that process this morning and take it even deeper, hopefully, next Sunday. So are you ready? All right. Let's try, attempt to do this. Because today's subject is redeeming our story. How does God take something that is broken? When I think about the parts of me that I don't want anybody to see, things that I associate with shame or past failures or things that have happened to me that have affected me negatively that, you know, I just rather leave that in the past. I'm just moving on. I'm a different person today and it doesn't have to affect my future. Just why do we have to address this kind of stuff? This morning, I'm hoping to develop an argument as why it is important to understand how our past shapes us today. And some of us, we are just not aware enough how we are being shaped by our past negative experience. And it's creating a limitation of the meaningful life, a barrier to the meaningful life. And then, and hopefully how God can gloriously bring about, using even those negative things to bring about redemption and to bring true, deep meaning even from the broken things in our life. I love this idea. So it's going to be two parts this morning. Number one is how our past shapes the present. How does our past, and we're talking mostly the negative things that we'd rather just leave in the past and not address, how is that still showing up in the present? It's important for us to know that it continues to show up in the present. And secondly, how our past can shape our future for the positive, to be very meaningful, to even inform our purpose. I'm trying to find out, what is my purpose? How am I uniquely wired? And how is God uses all my past experiences to bring about a specific purpose, why I'm here? He often uses some of the negative parts of our past to inform the direction we would take in the future. It's really important for us to see that. So there is value in this, all right? So let's first of all look at how our story shapes us, both the positive and negative, shape us. It begins in our family of origin, how we were raised, the family we grow up in. So there's all kinds of ways, you know, hopefully good ways that our family of origin shapes us, prepares us to have a life live in the future. So we learn, you know, how to take responsibilities in our own households. We do chores and stuff as we're growing up, and we are taught right from wrong, and we are given consequences for behaviors that aren't helpful to us or the household, and we are given rewards for the things that we do that are contributing to the household or that are good. And our family of origin strongly shapes us in how we perceive the world and how the world ought to be, right down to the things that we eat, right? I think about things that I didn't realize. What I thought was normal in my house. Sometimes you go out to your friend's house and you realize it's like what's normal to them is not normal to you, and what's normal to you is not normal to them. You know, how the things you eat, how you eat, the order in which you do things, and so on, right? So it profoundly shapes us. For me, I went to Bible college at Biola University in Southern California, and I was introduced to a brand new term there. There were PKs and MKs there at Biola University. A PK was a pastor's kid, and an MK was a missionary's kid. And are you familiar with these designations? I wasn't when I went to college, and so this is interesting. People would introduce themselves, I'm a PK, you know. Oh, I don't know what that means, you know. But when MK sparked my imagination, because yes, well, I'm an MK too. And really, no kidding, where'd your parents serve? And I said, they served at the Denary Mortuary. I'm a mortician's kid. And one thing you'll find growing up as a mortician's kid is that what you think is normal, nobody thinks is normal. Right? Your life experience and so on. And so you could probably relate and whatever. However that shapes your family of origin, both good and bad, you know, it's profoundly affects how we view the world, how we perceive things, and so on. Then we have our life experiences, right? So when you're working hard at a job and you get a promotion, it's like, okay, this is how the world is supposed to work. Hard work pays off, and so on. We're studying the Proverbs. We talked all about that this morning in our Proverbs class, how the wisdom of being diligent and persevering and so on is going to always pay off. It's a good character quality. We learn that in life. It should pay off. But sometimes, no matter all the good you intend or do, life sometimes deals with you in a way that's disproportionate to your efforts. And in fact, is a slap in the face. Sometimes we experience things that we've never deserved, we never asked for, and all the hard work did not pay off. Beginning sometimes at a very young age, we are introduced to traumatic events, ways the world disappoints us, how people value us or don't value us, that starts to shape what we think of ourselves. Those are our life experiences that, again, will pay out as we become adults, how we perceive the world, whether it's a safe place or a harmful place, whether I should put up walls or I should be really vulnerable. My life experience often informs how I view the world, how I live my life. And then thirdly, our relationships. This is the most intimate part of our lives. There's people whom we trust profoundly, maybe our parents or our mothers, even when we're first born. We're so dependent upon them for everything from eating to choosing what I wear or taking care of me when I can't even walk, right? We learn to trust people. And in this trust, in our naivety as little children, we begin to also be introduced that sometimes people can't be trusted. And sometimes those relationships break down. And as we get to adolescence and we understand how some people who are have ulterior motives and a little bit more thoughtfulness and how they're going to get ahead in life, ahead of you, will sometimes give you an experience as we grow older and older that seem to impact us more deeply to the negative. We begin to see that, okay, this person is trustworthy and that person isn't. And sometimes we have a hard time navigating those relationships. Like, well, I thought that person was trustworthy and they end up hurting me profoundly, right? Can you relate to any of this? We see how all of these experiences shape us both positively and negatively. Well, we all can talk freely about how our experiences and relationships and our family origin have invested into us in a positive way. When it comes to negative things that we've experienced in these categories, it's much harder for us to talk about, depending on, you know, whether that trauma was a capital T trauma. It's like, I don't think I'm ready to go there. I can't really talk about that kind of stuff. So I promise I'm going to try to navigate this carefully, okay? But it's a lesser addressed part of our life experience. What to do with the evil of the world and how it's touched us, whether in our life circumstance or life experience, whether that's through illness or unexpected loss, or a traumatic relationship, someone took advantage of us, we were devalued repeatedly by a person hopefully we were, or supposedly we were supposed to trust, however that shapes us negatively, we have less tools in the world to navigate. What do we do with that baggage, those emotional things that they're just a part of us, and they still pay into the present, but we either deny them or not talk about them a whole lot. So we're going to begin to dive into that a little bit this morning, and how God takes broken things and makes them whole. I mean, we're going to introduce this idea of shalom. Shalom in the New Testament scriptures, what we often translate peace, is much more than just the absence of conflict or the absence of warfare or absence of threat. Shalom is actually a sense of wholeness versus brokenness. Shalom is that you have a sense that however you came to be in the present, you've pieced whatever broken parts have left your life a little jagged and scarred. You now begin to see, coming to a place of shalom, of peace, of wholeness, that even those jagged things now can be used for God's glory. Because when those bad things happen to us, those negative experiences, our shalom, our sense of being, our wellness and wholeness is shattered. And we must go through a process of understanding, accepting, healing in order to come back around to the idea of shalom, wholeness again. And this is what God wants for us. God wants us to experience shalom. We live in a harsh world. We live in a world that isn't fair. We live in a world that is governed by the enemy of God himself. That is the prince of the power of this world is Satan himself. And it evokes all kinds of intrinsic parts of us, our sin nature and the evil that resides in mankind, and brings out the worst of us, and we hurt one another. How do we take those pieces and find meaning and to be at peace with our life first, and then secondly, take that shalom and invest it forward to find purpose that somebody else can benefit from? That's the idea of how our story shapes us and where we're trying to do and how redeeming that story. So let's look briefly about how our past shapes us in the present, because we much prefer the past stay in the past. Reality is, it isn't in the past. Your past does not stay in the past, and that's true for every single human being. Your past always affects you in the present. Sometimes we are responding to someone in a conversation, and they might say something that triggers this physiological response in my body. All of a sudden, I got really angry at that thing you said, and I'm a little confused because my level of anger doesn't feel proportionate to the thing that just happened. Why did I get so angry about that? Do you ever experience that? Because our bodies and our minds remember things in the past that we have pushed down, we've shoved back, it doesn't affect me, but the body remembers. Our minds remember, and our brain kicks into, it's this limbic response of fight and flight or freeze, you know, and it just also, where is this coming from? Our past always affects our present. And the more we are aware of it and we begin to address that and heal, it affects us less. And ultimately, and when we see Jesus face to face, we are redeemed from all of it. We are rescued. This sin nature, this part of us that is the hard parts of us that keeps showing up, will be gone. Every tear is gone, and God recreates all things. That's the hope of the future. So how does our past shape the present? Here's some examples. When we're talking about this, there's a big picture that you'll sometimes hear me say, and it's talking about our shadow side, okay? What is our shadow side? This is my quick definition of what I mean by this, is that our shadow side consists of how our sin nature and our negative experiences have influenced our perception of the world and our responses to life, to relationships, and to God. How your past experiences, specifically your negative past and your sin nature in us, with both still exist today, they affect how we perceive the world, how we perceive God, how we perceive relationships, how we perceive ourselves. They affect us now. And so this is what our shadow side. So we need to be aware, first of all, that we have one. The scriptures clearly talk about our sin nature still being present, and we have to put it in its place. We don't allow it to govern our lives anymore, but we now as Christians, the new nature with the Spirit of God coming to dwell in us. We get the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God in us to walk now in newness of life. So talking about the Bible talks clearly about we have choices to make. We can allow the old nature or the sin nature to rule, or we can allow our new nature to rule. And the Bible gives us lots of tools to do that, right? And so how are we doing this? So let's see some examples of how this shows up, how our past shows up in the present. So I'm going to talk about behaviors, okay? I'm not going to talk about shameful things. Shame has to do with I am a bad person, whereas behaviors is like I did something I didn't want to do. Paul talks about this. I do the very thing I do not want. He says that in Romans chapter 7. That's our human experience. So do you find yourself being defensive in the moment where somebody says something that kind of rubbed you the wrong way, that kind of you felt like that was personal, that maligned me, and so that's not true, and technically, you know, it's really this, and you feel very defensive. This is result of our negative past experiences, relationships, family avoidance, showing up in the present in a way that influences how we perceive someone's comment, right? Second, difficulty taking responsibility for mistakes or unwanted behavior. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, I wouldn't have said that if you didn't do this. If you didn't say it that way, I wouldn't have responded with that kind of snide comment. Or I am in this position today. You know, I can't get ahead in the world. Or bad things always happen to me. It's never my fault. We shift blame. We have trouble taking responsibility for our stuff. That is our bad experiences in the past showing up in the present. And it becomes a barrier to success, a barrier to finding our purpose in the world. Or you find yourself easily angered. Things that just tick you off. You know, this like they just have an opinion that you don't share, but all of a sudden that opinion just makes you angry. That could be your past showing up in the present. Difficulty receiving criticism. Hey, this didn't go that well. You said or did that thing. That did not feel good. It's like, who are you to say? You don't even know how my day was. I mean, we don't like feeling criticized, right? Kind of goes with defensiveness a little bit. Or we have a tendency to shut down or become aggressive during a disagreement. If someone doesn't agree with how we see the world or how we're interpreting an experience, either we withdraw and pull back, it's like, I don't want to talk about this, or we move forward and become aggressive with that person. Those are both how our past is showing up in the present. We think, oh, the past is in the past. These are all evidences of our shadow side, our sin nature, and our negative experiences kind of coming up in the present. Do you struggle with people pleasing or peacemaking, where you defer what you really think or really want to do in a consistent, unhealthy way because you just don't want to make anybody upset around you? Procrastination. Sometimes we equate this with laziness. That's not what I'm getting at. Sometimes it is. But lots of times procrastination has to do with fear of failure, or I feel overwhelmed by this, and so I have a hard time starting, right? Difficulty making decisions, because you don't know, it's like, oh, there's two things, I'm not sure which one to go, and you seek out 100 different people's opinions about what you should do, and you just really struggle making that decision. Sometimes that's indicative of things inside us that are in conflict that we need to address. That's not the decision itself. Perfectionism. That, oh, it just not quite right. It's got to be better. It's, you know, and I attached it to my own value. I'm not good enough. I'm never enough. As often has to do with perfectionism. Strong desire to rescue people in need. This is differentiated from strong desire to help people in need. This is no matter what cost to me or my family, I just am compelled to rescue someone. Even if it's from their own devices, their own, they need to learn from their situation, and I just can't bear to watch you suffer, so I'm going to rescue you no matter what, at my own peril. That's what I'm talking about. Overthink and fixate on another's perception of us. If we think someone has any wrong perception of us, we just, that just keeps us up at night. Can't deal with that. Overachieving, workaholism, my identity and my values wrapped up in my achievements. Filtering for the negative. No matter what experiences you have in life, you always seem to pick out those things, how it's going to go wrong. This was the bad part. A lot of these things I struggle with. I'm just telling you, this is about my own personal experience of having to take this in. And sometimes this has to be pointed out to me by someone else. I remember a conversation with my youngest daughter when she said, how was this big thing you experienced, this event or whatever it was? And my leading, it was good, but that was my statement. Oh, it was good, but. And I listed two or three things that were disappointing, didn't go right, didn't go to plan. And she followed up, well, Dad, do you think it was a good thing overall? Oh, yeah, it was great. And she said this statement to me that stuck. Dad, it seems like you have a hard time celebrating. I have a hard time celebrating good things. That is a part of my past that's filtering into my present, that I'm filtering for the negative. What's going to go wrong? What did go wrong? That's part of my perfectionistic side of me, all this stuff like that. Compulsive addictive behaviors. Oftentimes, this is indicative of deep longings for good things in us that are being unmet. And so we use that thing that brings us temporary joy or relief or escape to appease the angst that is in us. We long for beauty, but we reach out in a way that's unhealthy. Or we have this deep hurt and pain and angst in us, and it goes away temporarily if I indulge in that one thing. It's unaddressed stuff in our past that's worked out into the present, and it affects our lives now. Resistance toward intimacy, just holding people at arm's distance. I don't trust people. In general, it's hard for me to let people into that inner circle, whatever that looks like. These are all behaviors. These are all ways that our past, negative experience in the past, is showing up. We think the past is in the past. That is a lie. It is never in the past. It is showing up every single day in how we perceive the world, how we perceive relationships, how we perceive God himself. And so this is why we need to begin to address this. So we're going to put the pause button right here because this is a lot to unpack, all right? This is why we're going to do it in two different Sundays. And I will just rest assured, I'm going to give you lots of tools to help navigate this. But this is not a 1 to 2 Sunday fix. This is a lifetime of personal growth and maturity to allow God's beauty and redemption to come through those things that we normally would just assign as, I'd just rather forget that stuff. It's hard to grieve loss, to disappointment, to navigate. What do I do with how this person harmed me when I was a child? I didn't even know what was going on. God wants us to be able to rightly understand these things, how they affect us, so that we can use that as redemption for knowing him deeply, trusting him deeply. We shouldn't allow those past things to keep God at arm's length. There's a path of healing that takes a lifetime. I don't like that we use the word healing in the sense of healed, past tense. For me personally, I never quite feel healed. I feel like I'm on this journey of healing that sometimes feels really good and sometimes just feels like it's taking far too long. But it's one I won't come to the end to, ultimately for me, in my perspective, until I see Jesus face to face and I get rid of this body of flesh and the sin nature and my shadow side that's just going to be there until I see Jesus. While I focus on my new nature and the Spirit of God and the relationship that I can enjoy with God inside me. Okay? So this is a lot of stuff. It's complex. And it takes a lifetime. So I want to skip to the end a little bit, because we've kind of waded into the muck and the mire, and I'm hoping that in my little brief list that you thought, well, yeah, that's me. Oh, that's me too. No, that's them. You know, whatever it is. Hopefully there wasn't too many elbows being thrown in that list. But the reality is every single one of us is affected by these things. So before we start into the hard work and long journey of healing, which I'm primarily going to talk about next Sunday, I want to kind of skip to the end a little bit to define it and begin to talk about how God himself can redeem those things and allow those things for his good. That's the scripture we talked about already this morning. We're going to circle back around that. So coming back to our shadow side. Remember, the shadow side is our sin nature and our negative experience that have influenced our perception of the world and our relationships with people, with God, people around us. We got to be able to come to have an awareness and healing to minimize the impact of the shadow side of us. Okay? So let's move forward. So how, if we skip to the end, we're skipping the middle, the healing process and all the tools, which is often a lifelong pursuit. Skip to the end, which we can enjoy in the present, this reality, to the degree of our healing, right? So how is it our past can shape the future in a positive way? And this is where we were talking about the redemption of our story, how God can use those things, those broken pieces of our life, and begin to create, regain wholeness in the present, which affects how God uses my purpose in the future. Come back to our passage, Romans 8:29. And we know that for those who love God, that's you and me, all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we love God, all things, which include the hard, and I'm not even hinting at the hard things. If you read all of Romans chapter 8, it is all about the hard things. It is all about suffering, Romans chapter 8. That's too broad. If you know Romans 8, you're already second-guessing me. Romans 8 begins with living by the Spirit, not by the flesh, which is a bit of what we're talking about. But it ends with all those suffering, those hard things, those difficulties of life, how God can work for the good in the present and reward us in the end. The reward's going to outweigh anything, the hard things we're experiencing in the present. Romans 8 is an amazing chapter in that book of the Bible. Right there in the middle of it in Romans chapter 8 is this verse 28 saying that even though you're dealing with difficult, hard, suffering moments, understand this, God can use it for good. And there are two ways that he uses it, I think, in the chapter, if we kept reading. One is that it shapes us. My hard things that I'm enduring shape my character, helps me to learn perseverance, helps me to learn to connect with Jesus, who lived a life of suffering. He himself suffered in his obedience. It is through his suffering and obedience that he learned and grew as a person. Jesus experienced every tribulation and trial that we do, yet he did it without sin. He is our example. The writer of Hebrews says he's our pioneer leader in this. And so through our negative experiences, not only can we relate with Jesus, but Jesus relates to us. And we can grow closer to Jesus. That's one of the ways that God is shaping us for his good, using hard, traumatic, difficult, negative things in our life. So that's one. The second one is that it gravitates us to how we can use these things to benefit other people in our lives. How is God redeeming that for the good? And I'm going to tell you two stories that should be familiar to you if you've been a believer for any length of time, but if you haven't, I'm going to introduce some of the details to help us navigate this. Two people who, for no choices of their own, well, not all the choices of their own, experienced some really deep traumatic things in their life. Then by the end of their life or at some point in their life, they come to realize, oh, this is why that happened. I don't understand the terrible suffering sometimes, but okay, I can relate it to how God's using it for his good. First example is Joseph. At the very end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, the final chapter of Joseph, he's at the end of his life. His father has just passed away, and his brothers are concerned about him retaliating for some things they did to him, and they're concerned, and he assures them that he's figured it out. All the evil that his brothers intended for him and carried out against him, he says this about it. As for you, to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And Joseph connected the dots to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If you know the story of Joseph, you know that God used Joseph to save not only the nation of Egypt, but all the surrounding people groups, including his family, from a severe famine that was striking the land. That would be 7 years of little to no rain. Crops would fail, and there'd be people starving to death by the hundreds of thousands if some person did not intervene. Only God knew that this kind of famine was coming, and so he appointed Joseph to be his spokesperson to make sure that in the times of plenty, the 7 years that preceded the time of famine, would there'd be enough grain put away, not eaten up from year to year, but put away and saved for that seven-year period. No one knew that was coming, only God. And God needed to speak through a person to communicate that he wanted so many people to be saved. He did so through Joseph. How did he do it? Joseph had to be in a position of authority. He had to have a voice with the king of Pharaoh. The king of Egypt had the ability to execute a plan, but who was going to tell a foreign, ungodly king to do this kind of stuff, to reveal this stuff? God used Joseph, but Joseph had to be in a position of power. How did he get into a position of power? It's an interesting story. Joseph was a teenager, one of many sons of his father, and he was particularly favored by his dad, family of origin. Joseph was given this great gift, the coat of many colors, right? He was shown favoritism by Jacob, and his brothers hated him for it. Talk about how your family of origin affects you in the present, and God could redeem somehow for the future. Joseph's a great story. His brothers hated him. Not just a normal resentment that all of us siblings who have ever experienced any measure of sibling rivalry have experienced. They actually plotted to kill him. They wanted to carry that out, but the best they could pull off in the moment, some sort of wisdom prevailed, I would say divine providence. They ended up selling him into slavery instead. So here's Joseph, a teenager who had boasted about his position and some of the dreams God had given him, and his brothers, to the point of his brothers hating him, get sold into slavery. And now he's headed to Egypt as a slave. As he advances in years, God gives him favor. He puts him in the household of Potiphar, someone who has had quite a bit of influence in the household of Pharaoh. And so we think, okay, there it is. God's redeeming the story. He's taken his brother's hatred and the selling into slavery for good. He's given him more influence, and this is the end of the story. Well, that's not the end of the story. Well, the wife of Potiphar also found Joseph attractive. He was a good-looking guy. And as he grew up in his young self into his early 20s and whatever that looked like, I'm sure he was a strapping guy, and she wanted to sleep with him. And he said, no, I can't sleep with you. I honor God, and your husband is not withheld anything from my hand. He's put me in charge of lots of stuff. I would never do that to him. Yet she wanted him in such a way as grows contempt for him because of his rebuff, and so she accuses him of rape. The husband believes her, throws Joseph in prison. Okay, went from out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. Joseph languishes in prison. He meets two other people from Pharaoh's household. The Pharaoh got mad at a baker and a cupbearer, people of positions of trust with Pharaoh. And so they found themselves in prison, and they have these troubling dreams, and they don't know what to do because they don't have anybody to interpret their dreams for them. Well, Joseph says, well, you know what? God gave me a particular gift to interpret dreams. Maybe if you tell me your dream, I can tell you what it means. I'll seek the Lord, and we'll see. Well, he does. And what he talks about comes true. the baker is executed. That's what his dream meant. Sorry, baker. But the cupbearer said, no, you're going to be restored. That's what your dream means. And he was. And Joseph said, hey, when you go back into the service of the king, could you tell him my situation? I've been wrongfully accused, even though I was faithful all of a sudden. And the cupbearer's like, yeah, no problem. I'll take it up with the king. Well, he forgets all about Joseph. And Joseph's in prison for years. He has long time to think about, God, why is this happening to me? What did I do? Did I make a wrong choice? Am I not serving you the way I ought to? You know, all the ways that you think about why these things are happening, and you're just frustrated because you don't see what on earth is going on with your life, why these things occur. Well, in the course of time, God gives Pharaoh a dream, or Pharaoh has a dream that talk about this, these 7 years of good and 7 years of famine, that are, but it's in a way that he can't understand. I don't understand the elements of these dreams. And at that moment, the cupbearer says, oh, wait, I remember a guy who interprets dreams. And, ooh, I forgot all about him. He's in prison. If you bring him out, maybe he can tell you the answer. And so, long story short, they do. They bring Joseph out, and he interprets the dream. The Pharaoh says, you are so wise. I'm going to put you in charge of the plan of the granaries to feed everybody during that 7 years of famine. You think, okay, Joseph's story has just found its end. Perfect. It's come full circle. He's, you know, the bad things. Now he's like the second in command over all these granaries and everything. And he's good. God's redeemed it for his glory. But that wasn't the end of Joseph's story. We haven't even got to Genesis 50. Because in the course of time, when the famine hits all the surrounding peoples, they start coming into Egypt to buy grain. And of course, Joseph's brothers come into Egypt to buy grain. They come to his presence. Now he's grown. This is lots of years later. He's grown. You know, Hebrews have, you know, big full beards and dress a certain way. Joseph is dressed like an Egyptian, likely a shaved face. And it's many years later. And out of context, and they think, you know, they're just not thinking Joseph. They can see him, and he's speaking probably in a foreign language to them, speaking through an interpreter, though he knows what they're saying because he grew up speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, and would have been Hebrew then. And so he's kind of in this position. It's like, what do I do? I have all this power. These are my brothers who did me wrong. I can do some things. And he messes with them a little bit. You got to read the story. I can't tell you all the details. He does mess with them. I don't know if that's his shadow side or true justice coming out. I don't know. But they comes about, he finally reveals his identity to them, and he's reconnected. And fast forward to the end, the father is on his deathbed, he ends up passing. Now the brothers are all worried. Well, the reason you were kind to us and you didn't kill us back then is because of our dad. And now that dad's gone, nothing's holding you back from doing what you wanted to do all along. And so they're really fearful that he would retaliate. And this is why they've made this statement. And Joseph calms them. See, Joseph had all this time. We're talking years, not like a few months. I'm like, oh, that's why that happened. A few years, no, that's why that happened. No, years, like most of his life to this point. And we don't know how this came about, except for in the end, when the dreams of Pharaoh came true and everything happened, and there's some reconciliation, that it finally came together for Joseph somehow. All right, the reason all of that happened was that all of these people could be saved. God knew that. And I had to suffer in order to be in a position to help. I wish it didn't have to be suffering that got me into this position, but that's the path it took. And now I understand that I was able to be in a position to help and save the lives of many through a path of suffering. And this restored shalom for Joseph. This is how he could say, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. I figured it out. I am a place of shalom. The brothers were not in a place of shalom. They were still bearing the guilt of what they had done. But Joseph became instrumental in restoring not only his own shalom, but also restoring the shalom of his brothers. Isn't that amazing? How God uses and redeems our story in order to bring about good. And one more story. Esther. You know that, and I won't go into detail. I just see the time. We're coming into lunchtime. Your stomachs are growling. I get it. We're coming to the end here. Esther is during the time of captivity. She gets assigned this position of the queen under the emperor of Persia at this point. Not a good place for her as a Hebrew girl for all kinds of reasons I can't go into detail. There's a conspiracy against the Hebrews. They're going to get wiped out unless someone intervenes. Her uncle comes and says, you've got to talk to the king. And she says, no one talks to the king without an appointment. I'll die if I go to the king without being summoned. Well, this is when her uncle reminds her of this bigger picture of God accomplishing good, perhaps through this life that's brought you to this point, even those hard things you've had to endure in this being a forced bride of a evil king. And he says this, well, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This smacks with how God orchestrates even suffering and brokenness, shattered shalom, to bring about his good purpose. Did Joseph benefit from his story? Yeah, a little. Mostly other people benefited. Did Esther benefit from her story? Yes, but mostly other people benefited from God's purposes in using her and her brokenness. Here's the point I'm making. We're going to introduce tools and work necessary to produce, to restore shalom, the healing journey, we're going to call it next Sunday. But there is hope. There is light. Whatever your circumstance, however this is striking you, hitting home, maybe even bringing up some painful things that are going on in your life, God has a plan for good that is both good for you and likely good for other people if you've done the work of healing and restoring shalom, seeing the good of how God can use even the broken things. But we need desperately God's help to do this. We need to be humble and to be willing to bring up some of these things that we'd rather not talk about in order to see how they weave together and start to connect some dots to see how that can benefit someone else. I've struggled with addiction. Maybe I'm supposed to be helping other people who are in the midst of addiction. I've struggled with financial failure, and I've had to come about different things to learn the process of now I do great with money. How can God use that to help other people in the same way? Maybe I was traumatized as a child. I was taken advantage of by another adult whom I trusted, and that deeply injured me. It created barriers in me for intimacy with other people, to fear intimacy, to wonder about God's goodness. But if I can bring about shalom, maybe I can help other people in the same journey toward shalom. God can use us. And all of us are broken. All of us are broken, whether with a capital T or a little T, trauma. All of us are broken. How is God using our past if we work on the healing now to bring shalom, both for ourselves and to others? Jonathan, come up. We're going to sing and just kind of allow this idea to ruminate a little bit in us. Inviting God into this process, which is a little painful, a little scary, a little vulnerable, I get it. But God in his spirit can help us if we trust him. Let's stand together as we finish our service.
Peace.
Father God, thank you for being so gentle and tender with us in these moments of vulnerability. Thank you for sending your Son, who took the posture of a servant, obedient even to the point of humiliation and death. You know what it feels like. And so, God, we do take our brokenness before you, and we long for the restoration of shalom. And further, we long to be used for your glory and your purpose in the process. God, help us as we navigate this journey. Help us to trust you. Help us to heal. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.